Father, we thank you and praise you. We give you our thanks because you saved us. We recognize that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is salvation. He is the only way to life. But we also recognize that you brought us to him, and that you enabled faith in us, that you granted us the gift of repentance, and that as we believed and repented, you made us mindful that you called us into union with yourself. And Father, we realize that our lives are being crafted and formed more and more according to his image. And that work will not be completed until our death or your return, but it is progressive. So help us, Lord, day by day, fashion us and form us according to your Son's image. And today, as we think about your word, as we think about Ruth, it's our hope that you will help us to discern your will and to become better at it, and to become practiced in it, that we might indeed know what is pleasing in your sight. So, Father, teach us to fear you, for indeed that is the beginning of wisdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, I think it was about fifth grade, I went to stay overnight at a friend's house. It was winter. Snow was on the ground. It was cold outside. We went out to play the next morning, and it was bitterly cold. In fact, the sun was bright, but it was so bitterly cold that you could hear the snow crunch under your feet. It was that kind of morning. And in his backyard was a fenced pasture. And that morning, as we stood in front of that fence, my friend asked me to do something that I will never forget. He asked me, in fact, I'm putting it a bit mildly, he actually urged me to stick my tongue on that wire fence. And I thanked him for the invitation, but knowingly refused to subject my tongue to such a hostile thing. But he was unrelenting. And I've got to add, to this day, I have no idea why. We were such good friends. And lest you think that he was brainless, I want you to know that he graduated in the top 5 of our class, and he's a doctor to this day. Nevertheless, on that particular day, in an effort to get me to stick my tongue on that fence, he stuck out his own tongue, and he put it on that wire fence. And needless to say, it stuck. And I remember vividly the panic in his eyes and the pain on his face when he pulled his tongue off. And then it came, the inevitable. Now you do it. And again, I refused the invitation. Now, that's a simple story, humorous, and it helps us to understand something very, very basic. There will always be people in our lives, whether you are a young person or an older person, who will suggest and even insist that you do something you believe to be unwise and maybe even foolish. Now, I want to make an important point here, because we need to hang on to this particular thing this morning. I am not talking about sinful decisions per se. I'm not talking about someone asking you to sin, and clearly so. For instance, my friend's desire to have me put my tongue on that frozen fence wasn't sin. It was just plain stupid. So we're not talking about sin, that kind of counsel. If someone does urge you to sin, then you know there's only one thing that you can say. You must say no. You must refuse to do that which this person wants you to do. You have no choice in the matter. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about someone giving you less than wise counsel, even that which might appear foolish to you. Now, my situation was fairly easy. I simply refused. It wasn't difficult. It didn't cost me much with regard to my relationship to my friend. But there are other situations and circumstances that are not so easy, like the one we find in Ruth chapter 3. So let's open our text, and you already have it open on your laps, and let me remind you of something before I read. This is the Word of God. And in our day, there are many voices contending for your ear. And they are all whispering things ranging from sinful to the unwise. But I want you to understand something. Because this is God's word, this is a pure word. It is a wise word. This is the voice of wisdom speaking, because it is God's voice. So listen to God's word this morning as I read to you from Ruth chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." By the time we get to the third chapter of the book of Ruth, the narrator, who has continued to wink at us, wants us to make a comparison. The comparison that he wants us to make is the one between Naomi and Ruth. Now, what are we to compare? Well, both seem to agree on one thing in particular. Both seem to agree that Ruth's safety is a primary concern. For Naomi, the concern was not immediate. At the beginning of chapter 2, she seems to care a little for anything. And nevertheless, by the end of chapter 3 and 2, specifically, Naomi and Boaz agree as to what is safe for Ruth. In other words, it would be better for Ruth if she would limit her work to the fields of Boaz. Now, you may ask, why? Why in the world is there such a concern for Ruth's safety? Well, you have to remember that this was the time of the judges. It was a time when the inhabitants of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, it wasn't a particularly safe place to be for a young woman to wander the fields of Israel. In fact, I find it incredibly telling that Boaz had to instruct his own young men not to touch this girl. Now, we may not understand what's happening here until we look at that word a bit closer. And I want you to look at that word. I want you to think about that word. It's like any word that you translate from one language into the next. There's a range of meanings that one could assign to that particular word. I want to just have you hear some of that range, and you'll get the idea about what's behind his counsel to his young men not to touch this woman. It can mean strike, don't strike this young woman. It can mean harass, don't harass this young woman. It can mean take advantage of her. It can mean mistreat her. And you can see then the obvious concern ranged from the mild harassment to taking advantage of her. But I want you to now notice how the chapter ends. Chapter 2, that is. Ruth tells Naomi, and she tells her what Boaz had done. And Ruth is filled with joy. She was to stay close to his women, not go to another field. He had her protection in mind. And notice what Naomi says, filled with joy. "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." In other words, the simple go of the beginning of chapter 2, when Ruth said, "Shall I go out into the fields and reap?" And remember Naomi, she was despondent, and she just says, "Go. Go, my daughter." That simple go has now turned into, "Yes, go and work this man's fields." And thus we end the chapter thinking that we have two people in complete agreement about Naomi's safety. Now, I want you to just think about that. I want to contextualize that a minute. You're working in an office building, and you ask two people to come in and talk to you. You lay out for them what you think is the best road for your own advancement. And those people say to you, "Well, I think that you ought to do this." And the other one says, "I think you ought to do this." And then they meet in some kind of council and say, "Yes, we think this is the best counsel for you that will help you in your advancement." And then those two people leave and they go off to their own offices. And sometime later, one of them comes back to you and says, "You know, I've been thinking about this, and I think that it wouldn't be good for you to do that. I think you ought to do this." And that which this person tells you is completely contrary to what you think of as helpful in your advancement. The question is, what do you do then? What do you do then? Well, when you look at this particular story, that's what you have. You have two people seemingly in agreement about Ruth's safety. And then all of a sudden, one of them gives counsel that seems to be contrary to it. And so I want to look at that, and I want us to think about what happens when someone suggests silliness to me. What happens then? And so we come to chapter 3, and with that, let's look at the text. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice Naomi's nobility and her inanity. Now, let me start with a caveat. I think I need to say this often, because I think when people hear this series of sermons, they have an internal angst because Naomi is not put in a very good light. I want you to understand that I think Naomi is a believer. I think that her repentance in chapter 1 demonstrated that for us. But I also want you to know that you see her belief in her aims. I want you to think about chapter 1 for a minute. Take you back to the border of Moab and her prayer. You remember that this woman prayed that these girls might experience the chesed of God, that they might be the recipients of God's promises, that they might have a family. Those were all good things. All of them. Good things. However, her foolishness, her inanity, appears in that same request when she asked the Lord to fulfill these requests on behalf of the girls in the land of Moab, which was a land under God's curse. And so we see in that prayer both her nobility and her inanity. And we see that same thing here. For example, let me just say three things to you. We see the nobility first in Naomi's observation. She observes that Boaz is a close relative. Now, in one sense, that may mean very little to us, almost nothing. But to an Israelite, a close relative meant a great deal, or at least it might, depending on when and where you lived in the time of Israel. Now, we'll say more about this next week, but for now, let me explain the importance of a close relative or what was called a kinsman redeemer. Let me say something about it in general terms. According to God's law, if someone fell in need, that is, a close family member, then a close family member was expected to volunteer in order to help. They were to become that person's kinsman redeemer, their goel. For example, in the case of the loss of life by a murder, a kinsman redeemer would go and seek justice against the murderer. If a family found themselves to be in debt to the point of slavery, kinsman redeemer would come and pay the debt and retrieve them from slavery. The same was true of family property. If family property was financially compromised, then the kinsman redeemer would pay and get it back. The same is true for what's called in the Old Testament a levirate marriage. The levirate law stated that if a husband died and left his wife childless, his brother or his closest kinsman would be able to father a child for him. The principle underlying the levirate marriage was a simple one. The continuation of the family and their land was important so that God might bring about his covenant promises from one generation to the next. But levirate marriage also had a more immediate aspect to it. And that was this: it provided help and temporal security for a childless widow. And Boaz qualifies to be a kinsman redeemer. And Naomi knew it. Now, again, I'll say more about Boaz in that role next time. But I want you to understand this for now. This was not a bad thing for Ruth to recognize. In fact, I want you to understand something. This was a noble thing. Why do I say that? Because you have to understand that Naomi is a woman that thinks according to God's word. I mean, even in her prayer on the border of Moab, she was thinking according to God's promises, his chesed and his promises in the promised land and the family. And here she's thinking according to his word. She's thinking about a kinsman redeemer. There's a second point, and the second point reveals her foolishness, her lack of wisdom. And that's in her purpose. Look at Naomi's statement in 3:1. She says, "Shall I not seek rest for you?" Now, I've already reminded you of Naomi's prayer, but let me do so again. Think back to the opening scene of chapter 1. There we found the three women, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And in verse 7, she urges the girls to depart. Go back to Moab. Look at verse 8. She said, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly, chesedly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And then in chapter 2, we read that Ruth returned from the field with wonderful news. Wonderful news as to how she had been treated by Boaz. She had 30 pounds of grain in her apron and a doggy bag from lunch. And in response to Ruth's report, Naomi says this. This is in chapter 2, verse 20. Listen to what she says. "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Kindness, chesed. She recognizes that they had been shown the chesed of God. And the implication seems rather obvious, doesn't it? Naomi's prayer for chesed had been answered. Not in the way that Naomi envisioned it to be answered. Its fulfillment came much differently than she thought it would. There she was thinking about Ruth's return to Moab, and here she recognizes that that promise had been fulfilled in the land of promise. And what a joy it was. And surely we can relate, I think, to how Naomi must have felt. To feel isolated for so long and to believe that you're afflicted by the hand of the Almighty as she did. And then hear to understand that the Lord has answered my prayer. She must have felt like singing. She must have felt no longer alone, but comforted. God was at her side again, or perhaps better, she was at God's side. And likely, in part, that motivated, because we can never, I mean, motives are always a tangled mess. And we hope they become purer and purer as we become more faithful in Jesus Christ. But this side of heaven, motives are always bound up with the dying old man in us, or the dead old man in us, and the stench that remains. So that's probably a motivating factor in her life, but what she did next doesn't quite come out right. Think about it. You would think that this woman would say something like this. You would think she'd lean back and you'd think she'd say, "You know, I asked God for chesed in a very foolish moment in my life when I was very, very much filled with pain. And I asked for a foolish thing. I asked that chesed be shown to you in the land of curse. But God has taught me that his land is the land of promise and the land of chesed. And so let's pray that God might show you rest or covenant blessing in the land of promise." You would think that that's what she might say, but that's not what she says. Instead, she decides to take matters into her own hands, and you see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?'" Now, I want you to just stop and think about that for a minute. Back in chapter 1, when Naomi was trying to get her daughters-in-law to leave her, she prayed, verse 9, "May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband." In chapter 1, you know, she was putting her own spin on that. Find rest, which is a synonym for the promised land. Find rest in the land of curse. But what does she do in chapter 3? She says, "Well, I guess if God's going to show you chesed, let me see if I can't get you some rest." Now, had she meant, "I'm going to see if we can seek the Lord together and get you some rest," that would be quite all right. In fact, we'd be cheering her on. But that's not what she meant, because we see it in her plan. And that's the third point that I want to draw your attention to. What was her plan? What was her plan? Unbelievably, she urged Ruth to do the following: make yourself as attractive as possible, wash up, perfume yourself, put on your best clothes. In fact, that word for clothes is cloak, and is used in the Song of Solomon for the fragrant robes of the beloved. And then she goes, she's supposed to go to the threshing floor, and she's supposed to go there under the cover of darkness. She's to hide from Boaz, not making her presence known until he has food and wine. And then she is to go sometime after he goes to bed. She's to mark where he lay. She's to go and she's to uncover his feet. Possibly that the chill of the night might rouse him. She's to lie down. And then this. Listen to this. Naomi says, "When he wakes up, he will tell you what to do." Now, I want to suggest that maybe we have a, what godly woman in here is going to tell another godly woman in here to do that sort of thing? Can we have a show of hands for that? We would like to see a show of hands for that. Who's going to tell their daughter or a young woman to do this sort of thing? And here's the point of the comparison I made earlier. If Naomi is concerned for Ruth's safety, why is she sending her to the threshing floor after dark, you say to me? Why? The threshing floor is a very dangerous place during the time of harvest, you say. Why? Because thieves are always prowling about looking for unattended threshing floors with piles of grain that they can lift for their own. People knew this. And that's why Boaz slept on the floor. We always wonder, why does he sleep on the floor? He sleeps on the floor because he's protecting the grain he just threshed. It's a bad spot to be. It's not a safe spot. But the real question has to do with, the real question I want you to think about is this. Did Naomi really care for Ruth's safety? I'll tell you what it looks like to me. It looks like, oh yes, my darling, go to his fields and be with his girls and live in his protection under the field. But tonight I want you to go and put your tongue on a frozen fence. I mean, we really have to ask, what sensible person among us would hand out this sort of advice? I mean, if you go back to that office scenario for a minute, and that person who came back to you and gave that poor, unwise advice to you, left your office, what would you think? You would think, I think I'm going to go with the wiser counsel that was agreed upon earlier. That's what you do. But what does Ruth do? Because that's the real question. What does Ruth do in this situation? Well, let's be clear. Here it is. Ruth's respect for and redemption of Naomi's counsel. That's our second point. Ruth's respect for and redemption of Naomi's counsel. Now, let's be clear. Ruth loved her mother-in-law. There's no question about that. She loves her. She respects her. You see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. So, she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Ruth did what her mother-in-law told her to do. Now, I want to just pause here for a minute. I think that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Arguably, Ruth is no longer under her mother-in-law's authority. In fact, Naomi is no longer Ruth's mother-in-law, really. And yet, Ruth is able to recognize in this woman, in Naomi, a believing woman. I mean, I want you to just stop and think for a minute. Naomi has been the mentor to Ruth for a very long time. And it started back in Moab. And in Moab, she taught Ruth the covenant promise. God says, God will be our God, and we will be his people. And how do I know that? Well, because on the borders of Moab, Naomi tells her daughter-in-laws, go back home. And Ruth says to her, no, no, no. Your God is my God, and your people are my people. Where'd she learn that? She learned it from Naomi. And you even see it in the broken prayer. I've said it to you. You can see good things in that prayer. And so when you look at Ruth, what you see is a woman who looks at an older, godly woman who's struggling, and she can still see Christ in her. I want to just say this to you for a minute. The most difficult thing to do in the world is to see Christ in another individual. And I'll tell you when that's most difficult to see. It's most difficult to see when you think so highly of yourself. I had a man that I consider a mentor say to me one time, don't get too close to me. And I said, why would you say that? And he said, because when you do, you'll find out I have feet of clay and you'll start to despise me if you feel haughty and prideful. And I thought, wow, that was sounded like. And here's a lesson that we can learn from Ruth. You see, Ruth could have said, that crazy woman, what's wrong with her? She could have said, I'm way more godly than that woman. That's not what she did. You know, Ruth teaches us a lesson. This is just a pause. I'm hitting the pause button. Ruth teaches us a lesson that our culture, even our church culture, has totally forgotten. And that's the lesson of submission to rightful authority. Whether it's husbands and wives, children to parents, employees to employer, sheep to shepherds, I want you to think about Elder Roy's example. I've had it for 2 years and they won't take it back. Take it back anyway. That's the way we think today. Who cares what the authority says? You know, we're more like the Nike commercial. Challenge everything. What? Not if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you learn the lesson that Ruth is teaching us. See, Ruth doesn't have that problem. She submits. She follows Naomi's counsel. We might be tempted to say, what? Well, she bathes, and she perfumes herself, and she cloaks herself, and she heads to the threshing floor, even to danger. And she arrives, and she waits, and she doesn't reveal herself under the cover of darkness. She waits until Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was glad, says the text. And then he went to bed. Sometime after, Ruth, obedient to her mother-in-law, crept toward the unsuspecting man and uncovered his feet ever so softly. And then she lay down, apparently at his feet. At midnight, Boaz was startled awake. Feet were cold. And there she was. And he says, "Who are you? Don't you wish you had the inflection for that?" You know? Now instead of simply saying, "My name is Ruth," and then waiting for Boaz to tell her what to do, which Naomi had instructed her to do, "He will tell you what to do." Ruth did something entirely different. This is how she redeems Naomi's counsel. She said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, you say, what's the significance of this exchange? Well, someone may say it's something like this. Well, she's just asking him to be a kinsman redeemer, and she is, but she's asking for more than that. She realizes the situation she's in. And so what she says is brilliant, and it's godly, and it's necessary. What's she doing? There's three things of significance here that I want you to see. First, we learn that Ruth is not simply following Naomi blindly. She wisely alters the end of Naomi's counsel without Naomi even knowing it. Isn't that interesting? What a godly woman. She loves her, and she covers over what she thinks is her lack of wisdom. She adds her own ending. But still, the question is, how does that make the difference? It's the second thing. Ruth challenges Boaz to be, under the cover of darkness, what he claimed to be in the light of day. I want you to think back to Boaz. I want you to think back to the day that he met her in the field. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, you see what Ruth is? Ruth basically quotes him back to himself. And Ruth is saying this: if you would wish in the daylight for God to take me under his care, the wing of his care, then under the cover of darkness, be as God and take me under the wing of your protection and be a redeemer. In other words, do for me what you wish God would do for me. Imitate God in your dealings toward me. Or we might even add, don't be like your young men who do what is right only because they're warned not to do the alternative. Do what is right because you are a worthy man. You see, she's asking for redemption. And this worthy man recognizes Ruth as a worthy woman. He says so in 3:11. She agrees. It's interesting to me. We've held Naomi in a negative light for a while now. And I just want to point this out to you. And I'll point it out to you again the next time. But it's interesting to me that we have the same word describing Ruth and Boaz. They are worthy. No such thing is said of Naomi. And yet, notice the way they treat these worthy people. Notice the way they treat Naomi. It's with utter respect. Now, there's a third lesson here, and it's an important one. She was casting herself into the arms of the God of Israel. She knows that it's a difficult spot she's in. She understands that her mother-in-law has put her in a difficult spot. She had to think on her feet, respond wisely. But she has this unwavering trust in the Lord that she is under His wings and He will protect her. And that brings to mind the third point that I want to share with you today, and it is the wisdom of God. You know, as I thought about this story, I thought about the general flow and how it corresponds to the gospel. Not strictly as a type. I don't want to make that comparison. I don't think it is strictly a type, but I'll tell you what it is. It is a shadow. As I thought about Naomi dressing up this poor girl, literally poor, as I thought about this poor girl dressing up glamorously and going into danger on the counsel of her mother-in-law, I thought about the counsel of redemption. I thought about the counsel of redemption, that discussion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity, deciding to redeem sinners. And I thought about God's Son, who was glorious, and how He laid aside His glory in order to take up the form of a servant, a poor human being. And the God-man was sent, willingly so, into a dangerous world. But He, unlike Ruth, met with grace. He, unlike Ruth, met with wrath, the wrath of men. But even more importantly for us, He met with the wrath of God. Now, of course, we wonder about that. Why? Why did He meet with the wrath of God? If Boaz, let me put it this way, if Boaz and Ruth were worthy, then how much more is the Son of God? So why? Why did He meet not only with the wrath of men, we could construe that in our heads, but why the wrath of God? And I'll tell you this, and it's consistent with the Scriptures. It's because even worthy people, even the worthiest people, have fallen short of the glory of God and are sinners. And so in His death, in the death of Christ, the punishment due sinners was laid upon Him. That in Him we might not only have the forgiveness of our sins, but that we might be counted righteous in the sight of God. You see, brothers and sisters, the real question, as we've thought about this, the real question is this. The real question this morning doesn't have anything to do with human foolishness, though we do have to deal with human foolishness. The real question has to do with the foolishness of God. What you will do with the gospel of God. It's foolish only because the world thinks it's foolish. But indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, it is the wisdom of God, foolishness to man, wisdom of God. And the real question for you is this. The important question is not how am I going to deal with the next foolish person. I mean, that is important. And God gives you the wisdom to navigate it. And we've talked about that. The real question is this. What am I going to do with the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the world? Is it foolish? Or is it wisdom? And it's your answer to that question that eternity hangs for you. May it be that you see, because God has enabled you to see, that it is the wisdom of God that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners. Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise, for You are indeed God, and wonderfully so. Bless us this day, Lord, as we think about the book of Ruth and continue to instruct us not only in the wisdom of the ways of life, but also give us that foundational wisdom, the gospel, and help us to cling to it. Lord, help us to cling to it that indeed we might know Christ that we might be fashioned according to his image day by day in the choices that we make. For we ask it in his name. Amen.